Chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, looking yet again at verses 1 through 10 today. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, if you're using the blue Bibles, the ones under the seat, you'll find it on page 976. Ephesians chapter 2, and reading verses 1 through 10. And so let us give close attention to God's Word as He speaks to us most directly through it. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Word of the living God, may He add His rich blessing to it. And let's ask the Lord to bless our time around His Word together. Shall we pray? Lord our God, in these moments, we truly need Your Spirit to open our eyes and to enlighten our mind to understand savingly the things that You have revealed to us in Your Word. We ask that You would keep distractions at bay in this hour. May You grant an increase of attention and enable these words that many of us have read and heard multiple times. May these words be alive and fresh as we think more about our life before Christ and now the gracious blessings of our life after coming to Him in faith and repentance. And we ask this, as always, in the name of Christ Jesus, whose name is above every name and at whose name every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord. Amen and amen. And we saw how Paul began this correspondence to the Ephesian church, talking about this great, all-encompassing, eternal purpose for the world, a plan that includes choosing, God's choosing, believers to be involved in this as adopted children, so that God's people would take ownership of sorts of this great plan. That was in the first 14 verses. And because of this eternal plan, because of God choosing from all eternity to have adopted sons and daughters, and because many at Ephesus, to which Paul was writing this letter, because many had embraced the gospel and were trusting Christ as their Lord, and they were demonstrating that faith, and they were showing love to other believers. Because of all this, Paul prayed a very strategic prayer on their behalf. He prayed that the Lord God would give them a depth of wisdom and revelation or illumination, insight into the workings of this great plan, that they would gain a greater grasp of the call that God has placed upon them, called them to, that they would understand in greater relief the incredible inheritance that is the inheritance of the saints, the great power also that God demonstrates, that God has at the disposal, because Christ is Lord of all things, and He's seated at the pinnacle of all power and authority in all the world. And that's in verses 15 through 23. And so as we came to chapter 2, Paul, he starts talking now about how God has made many different kinds of people to be part of His plan. Many different kinds of people in the world as He's calling to be a part of this plan. And last time, you remember we began discussing Paul's focus on the Christian life before coming to Christ and after coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. And we got through the exposition of verses 1 through 10, and we saw the important truth there of our condition before Christ. There's more truths that we want to get to today, truths that are very crucial if indeed we are to realize this great hope of our calling, the incredible riches of the inheritance in the saint, and the power of God towards us who believe. And so you remember we dove into the matter of total depravity last time, and it's because Paul hits us right between the eyes, right from the start in verses 1 through 3, with this truth. Now, before we get to the more implications from this passage, let's once again do a quick rehearsal of verses 1 through 10. Again, beginning in chapter 2, Paul, he circles back and he talks about our former life of spiritual deadness. Your former life of spiritual deadness. That's verses 1 through 3. We lived in the spiritual deadness of our trespasses and our sins. We were not just mostly dead, we were all dead. All spiritually dead. And that's the general overall truth of our condition before coming to Christ. We all, as Paul points out, we all followed the course of this world, the fallen world system. We took our orders from the prince of the power of the air, whether we realize that or not. As a matter of fact, the devil's great deception is to get you to think that his will, his ideas, his purposes are really yours. And so, this deadness in sins means that we are fallen in our desires, what we desire, what we want, is fallen, is corrupted. And of course, our thinking has been affected. As unbelievers, our reasoning and our thinking can be formally sharp, it can be formally logical, but of course the angle, the starting point is wrong. And so, yes, there can be certain logical processes that are very sharp and very good in unbelievers. But even then, as we thought, we learned, but we were never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so it really comes down to this, that Paul tells us, by nature, we are children of wrath. That is, that we are subject to God's righteous anger and judgment. Now, Paul's analysis includes everyone in the world, the rest of mankind, as he says. All are in this situation together. Not one exception, except the Lord Jesus Christ. So, obviously, as we pointed out, verses 1 through 3 are very dark. But then we come to verses 4 through 7 where the parting of the clouds occurs and we hear, behold, God's gracious initiative in bringing us to spiritual life, making us alive in Christ. Now notice, it's all due to God's rich mercy and His love. When we were spiritually dead, again, not spiritually sick, not on spiritual life support, not just losing strength, but spiritually dead, God has made us together alive in Christ. We are saved by grace and by grace alone. We were raised up. We were seated with Christ in the heavenly realms of blessing, the heavenly realms of power and of authority with Christ. Now, this incredible salvation is not just something temporary. It's permanent. It's eternal. And the grace that God has showered upon us as His people will be demonstrated not just in this one little slice of time of history, but through all ages. The amazing grace of God will be demonstrated in His people. The unmeasured grace of God showered upon us for all eternity. Christians will be trophies. They will be monuments to the amazing grace of God. And then Paul finishes this section off in verses 8 through 10 to really emphasize and drive home the point that it is the sovereign initiative and power of God and His power alone in giving us life. And verses 8 through 10 are some of the strongest verses here in Scripture that teach that you contribute nothing of your own, nothing good, nothing meritorious to your salvation. Nothing. Verse 8 says that grace, God's grace, saved you. That salvation, we're told, came through faith. That's a faith that that you exercised only because it came to you as a gift from God. And so we pointed out that faith itself does not save you. It's the instrument through which you are saved. And so this whole entire salvation experience is God's gift. And that's really what verse 8 is saying. But included in this entire complex of salvation is the grace, is the faith that God gives to you to believe. So verse 8 is very clear. Salvation is not our own doing. It is all of God. And so any kind of work, any kind of deed, any kind of action, even the act of believing will never be a basis for anyone to boast, even in some small degree, that we have been able to procure, even in a small degree, our salvation before God. We, notice, are God's workmanship. We've been made by Him to do good works. We previously walked in the works of the course of the prince of the power of the air, course of the world. Now, we being God's workmanship, we walk in the good deeds. Notice, He prepared beforehand for us. So that's a quick run through of verses 1 through 10. It's important that we see this flow of thought as Paul circles back and then just continues with this amazing grace, really expanding on verses 3 through 22. Last time we dealt on the issue of what is depravity and why it's important for us to know and to understand it. There's been a lot of theological mischief that's been propagated because this has not been well understood or articulated or been taken into account consistently in thinking through what God has done. Now, we're not saying that a person has to understand, even has to articulate or even believe these articulations of, let's say, total depravity in order to be saved. Salvation comes by believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins, the just for the unjust. by confessing Jesus as Lord. Salvation does not come because you understand and because you are able to articulate various theological formulations or truths. Now, obviously, there is a certain minimal amount of information that you need to have in order to be saved, in order to be right with God. For example, you need to know that you are a sinner in the sight of God, that He's justly has just and righteous anger against you because of your spiritual sin, your spiritual treason against Him, that He has wrath and punishment. And that's because He's a just God. He's a holy God. And if you don't believe that, you really cannot be right with God, or you cannot embrace the remedy that is offered, the good news. And of course, so you must believe you're a sinner. You also must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, He's the Savior of sinners, and receive and rest upon Him alone as He's offered for your salvation. You don't have to understand the doctrine of total depravity, even though you are. You don't have to understand it in order to be saved before believing and receiving Christ. So Paul here is shining the light on our true condition before coming to Christ. He tells us these things so we'll have a better sense of our calling, of the rich inheritance that God has given to us, and of the power of God. And it's important to know all these things. I mean, this is an important passage because it tells us, really, just how lost, how hopeless that we were before embracing Christ Jesus as Lord. Note again verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. Now this is what we call regeneration. Being born again. Being born anew. And this is, when we use that term, or when we use that phrase, being saved, that tends to be just the package, the capstone of what we mean when God made us alive. Regeneration is the start of that salvation journey and process. And so Scripture can use it can use the tenses, the past tense, to say that you were saved when we were saved in our regeneration leading to our justification. We are in the process of being saved as we become more and more like Christ, dying to sin, dying to self, living under Christ. We are being saved. And then we will be saved when delivered not only from the power and the penalty, but even the presence of sin. Perfected in glory before the Lord, beholding Him face to face. So regeneration now is that coming to spiritual life that starts the salvation process in your actual experience. And just as you contributed nothing to being physically born, you contribute nothing to being spiritually born. And this is the key point to getting right, to understanding properly what salvation really is, which is the soul. And here comes a word that I intend to unpack. Salvation is the soul monergistic work of God. M-O-N-E-R-G-I-S-T-I-C. That's the adjective, monergistic. My spell check, it wasn't in the dictionary, so it kept coming up as it was wrong. If you want to take the T-I-C off and put an M at the end, monergism, and have the noun, that's same thing. Monergism. Now, I'm not trying to throw out big words here to impress. This is a helpful word that it sums up what this passage is telling us about our salvation. Monergism or monergistic. It comes from two words, manos and ergon. Manos, mano, means only or soul or alone. And ergon means work. We get the word ergonomics, or how things work, from this word. So when you put these two together, monergism or monergistic, it means only or alone work. Regeneration makes us alive. That makes us alive in Christ. That alone is the work of God. And of course, the implications, the ramifications that flow from this are just critical for spiritual health and vitality. So allow me to explain a little bit more what I mean. As we walk with Christ, as we experience wholeness, spiritual health, as we become more like Christ, as we gain victory over sinful habits, our whole life in Christ means growing and developing in recognizing God's grace and knowing more about our God. Peter exhorts God's people to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there is to be a growth in grace, and that's connected with knowing more and more our God, to which the revelation that He's given to us in Scripture does for us. As we know more about our God, we become more like Him. Being a Christian, following Christ, it involves certainly professing faith. It means joining a church. It means gathering for worship. All of this. But it's so much more than that, being a Christian. You know, we know that marriage is much bigger, goes far beyond the wedding. And so being a Christian is more than being baptized, although baptism is very important. And so what I'm getting at is this, is that knowing and understanding more about the work of God and your salvation, it contributes to your growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Why is that? It's because the Spirit uses this knowledge, this grace, to open your heart, to mature you, to give you a greater ability to serve Him and to advance His kingdom. Now, I don't want to give the impression for one moment that the Christian life is just a matter of, filling your head with facts and information so that you become some kind of a spiritual egghead. How many of you remember that first pilot of Star Trek? I'm not a Trekkie, but that first pilot, this was the one before even didn't even have Captain Kirk in it. The Enterprise crew, they I don't remember what planet they landed on, but they encountered these beings. Some of you may even remember what they are. I can't think of it right now. But they encountered these beings that were very slim, but they had huge heads. Huge heads. And all they wanted to do was just manipulate and put I think the captain was Pike, put him in a cage and manipulate him. All they wanted to do is just stand around and watch, just these big heads. And they didn't do anything. Well, yeah, that's a stupid illustration, I know, but God, He shows us things that will change our life, that He teaches us things that develop us spiritually, that make us stronger, and so forth. And we're not called to be spiritual eggheads. God does call us, though, to meditate on these things, to ponder them, to think through them, to understand how these truths do make a difference in our lives. So we're talking about monergism, this monergistic God alone work in making us alive in Christ. Why is that important? We'll get to that in a moment. But you need to know that there is a competing, defective view of regeneration that says that God and man cooperate in their spiritual rebirth. And this view, there's another word, known as synergism. synergism. Again, you still have that word for work there, but you have the word sin or soon, S-Y-N-E-R-G-I-S-M. And that means together, to come together. And so it's a word that captures, it says that a person before coming to Christ is not totally unable to make spiritual effort, to make spiritual advances, either in preparing for God's grace or in receiving God's grace. God and man work together in regeneration. In other words, people are not really totally dead in sins and trespasses. They may be greatly restricted, they might be hampered, but there's still some spiritual ability that every person has in order to respond to the call of God. And on this view, on this synergistic view, faith precedes regeneration. Faith comes before regeneration. And so when a person believes the gospel, God, on this view, makes them a new person all the way through. Once they make the first move, God finishes it. Monergism, by contrast, says that regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration precedes faith. Comes before. Before a person can have any spiritual movement toward God, even in the slightest, he or she must be made alive, must be regenerated, must be given spiritual life to move toward God. And so from a monergistic point of view, God must first make the sinner alive to respond to the gospel. From a synergistic point of view, the sinner makes the first move toward God, and then God makes him alive. Simple explanation, a lot more we could get into, but it covers the basic idea. So why does this matter? Does it matter? I mean, just as long as we're saved, as long as we're on our way to heaven, what difference does it make? Faith precedes, faith comes after. What difference does it make? Well, how does God's monergistic work in regeneration, that God's work alone makes you spiritually alive, how does this make you, how does this make me grow in grace? How does this contribute to my knowledge of God? How does this make me more like Christ? How does this make me, how does this make you more effective in serving God in His kingdom? The time that we've got left, let me just suggest four ways that an appreciation and that an embrace of the monergistic work of God, how that should make a difference in your life. Now, there's more than four ways, but we only have so much time. These are certainly ways, I think, that we can discern God's work alone. Four ways that appreciation, that an embrace of the monergistic work of God, that it should make a difference in your life before God and before others. And the first way is that your love and your gratitude for the Lord your God should increase due to His astounding grace. This makes grace really come alive. And this also really helps in our first commandment responsibilities. Our love and our gratitude for the Lord our God should really go way up on the love and gratitude thermometer. As you realize just how utterly hopeless and helpless you truly were before Christ rescued you, before he snatched you out of the mud and the mire and the grave, the spiritual grave that you were in. You know, over the years, you've probably heard of some very, very dramatic, very exciting rescue efforts that have taken place. They make great stories. A few years ago, you may remember, there was a group of, I believe it was Thai kids, Thai soccer kids, who went spelunking in a cave in Thailand. It's always kind of dangerous to go spelunk if you really don't know what you're doing. I would not recommend just a little fun afternoon of spelunking, especially if the weather can turn. And that's what happened. There was a flood that came and it trapped those 12 young men, young boys, and I think a few of their coaches deep in the cave. There's no way they could get out on their own. Now, I suppose in a sense you could say that they contributed to their rescue because they kept themselves alive. They were able to do that until their rescuers came to get them, and then the boys were able to cooperate with the divers to put on the gear and to navigate, although they were being led all the way through. But you know, for all practical intents and purposes, they were utterly helpless and hopeless. The boys and their coaches who were rescued, they certainly, though, knew exactly how indebted they were to those who rescued them. Maybe a more analogous illustration would be, and I remember some 30 years ago, I think it may have been a little over, and the world watched, and it was just on edge, as an 18-month-old little girl, came to be known as Baby Jessica. She fell through an 8-inch-wide abandoned hole that was a well. Fell through the opening was trapped there. It was in the backyard of, I believe, her aunt's daycare center. Totally, completely, entirely helpless. But 58 hours later, after just a Herculean effort, and I remember the news coverage, digging tunnels and going after this helpless little child. She was lifted from this a 22-foot pocket where she was stuck, and she was alive. Banged up, injured, but alive. Today, some 30 years later, she's married, she has children of her own. And, as we think about these illustrations, really, as close as they come, they still pale in comparison to the rescue that God did for us. They don't come close. No analogy can capture what God has done for us, because there's no way that we could even begin to assist. We weren't even alive to keep ourselves alive, spiritually speaking. Those Thai soccer boys, they've now grown older. I'm sure they're still grateful. But the experience has passed them. Jessica has grown up, has several children of her own. Are they grateful today? I'm sure they are. But it certainly has its limit. Life goes on. Our love and our gratitude, however, deepens because the effects go on forever. So this monergistic work of God should cause our love and our gratitude to soar every time that we are in the presence of God, even daily. Secondly, your worship and your praise should intensify as you grasp that only because of the Lord God do you have a future and a hope. So we love the Lord our God more, we're grateful, and our praise and our worship should exude that. Because God alone is the one and responsible for why we have life, why we have a future, why we have hope. Yes, we all get covered up with life. Life comes at us fast and hard, and the business of just getting through The issues of each day can overwhelm many times. But when we gather in the presence of the Lord our God, when we worship and praise Him, that praise and that worship should be deep, should be exuberant because of the amazing grace of God who made us alive in Christ. Today, as you look at your worship of the God of our God, if it's ho-hum, if it's boring, if it's routine, either you are forgetting what God has done for you, or you may not yet be alive in Christ. So your praise and your worship should intensify as you see that God and God alone has made me alive in Christ. Next, thirdly, God alone made you alive in Christ should keep you from trying to steal credit for what God only has done in your life. Knowing that it's the Lord God, monergistically, alone. Many of the songs that were written in the 19th and early 20th century came out of the revival period and the Second Great Awakening, the Finney revivals and so forth. And a song I was thinking about in this vein was, I Was Sinking Deep in Sin, Far From the Peaceful Shore. You know, by the way, that tune, you know, that tune, when it comes to the first line, is totally out of sync with the sentiment of the melody. You know, I was sinking deep in sin. Na, 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 na. You know, doesn't really match. But you would think these songs will certainly give God the lion's share of the credit. But there's still this undertone, this undercurrent that one was able to tread water long enough until the master of the sea heard my despairing cries. You know, hanging on long enough until that life, you know, vest or rope came out there. Now, we've said it before, we do decide to follow Jesus. You exercise faith. Your wills are involved. We do that. But we can only decide to follow Jesus because He first has made us alive to will and to want to do that. That's why we decide to follow Jesus. You can't pack that all into the I Have Decided to Follow Jesus song, so they just kind of keep it short and simple, you know. We exercise faith because, and we love the Lord. Why? Because He first loved us. You know, our Westminster Confession of Faith, as usual, states it so beautifully in the chapter on effectual calling. It says this, all those whom God has predestined unto life, and those only He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by His Word and Spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. And I really want you to listen closely to this, because this is now describing monergistic regeneration, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. You know, unbelievers can formally understand the Bible. They can understand word order, meaning, and syntax, and all of that. Much better grammarians than probably any of us would ever be. I think of an older theologian, many probably never heard of him, named Rudolf Bultmann. This guy he memorized practically the New Testament in Greek. He forgot more Greek than I will ever know. He knew it. He didn't believe it. The knowledge was not saving knowledge. He did not really understand the things of God. And then Confession goes on to say, taking away their heart of stone. A heart of stone does not respond to the Spirit's call. Giving them a heart of flesh, a beating spiritual heart to respond. Renewing their wills. Now we want to do what God has called us to do by His almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. And now really, really hear this last part. Yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. I know sometimes we say, I came kicking and screaming to Jesus. And what we mean by that is it was a sweet surrender. Oh, I put up a fight, but at the end I gave up. Kind of like what happened, you know, ladies, when he wooed you so effectively. You know, at first you kept him, and then suddenly, oh, I love you too, you know. That will was affected. He got to your heart. She got to your heart. That you and I, we come freely, willingly, made a decision to believe and to accept Jesus as Christ and Lord. That's all due to the effectual call. And that's the confession's really way of speaking of regeneration. This monergistic, God-only regeneration. And so you and I, we cannot steal credit. We cannot even take an ounce or a gram or even a nanogram, if that's a unit of measurement. We cannot take any credit for our regeneration. It's all of God. God made you alive. He gets all the credit and all the praise. And then finally, number four. Now, some object that the monergistic view of regeneration that we're talking about makes Christians passive. It really blunts the gospel call to repent and come to Christ. I've heard that many times. You know, you monergistic Christians believe that God does it all. You know, no one's going to really want to come to Christ because they don't do anything. God does it all. I guess I really don't need to do anything if that's the case. But you know what? It's really the contrary. God's monergistic work does not make you passive. When He gives life, it has to be expressed in faith. It's, may I say it? Irresistible. Effectual. It's grace that accomplishes what it's supposed to do. God's monergistic work does not make you passive or inactive. It actually makes you active. It makes you more motivated to serve Christ. God made you alive. To work, to serve, to believe, to respond. That's what spiritual life is. So fourth and last, instead of being passive, the monergistic work of God in regeneration should make you active and motivate you to work for the Lord and to serve others. That's what God's work. That's power. That's understanding the power of God, of which Paul has been praying for Christians. The power of God towards us who believe. Why? Because the power of God is at work in our lives. Again, we've said this before, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. I mean, think about that. God is at work in you. What do you see Him doing through you? What do you see Him doing? You need to be seeing something. Otherwise, you might be on the before side of Christ. The immeasurable greatness of God's power began in your life the moment God brought you out of spiritual deadness and darkness into spiritual life and light. That's spiritual power. That's resurrection. When the Lord God made you alive in Christ, there was this mighty resurrection that took place in your personal experience. You can take no credit for that incredible miracle. But what you do, however, is give thanks and fulfill what God has prepared for you to do. From walking, from living in sins and trespasses, now you live in the works that God has prepared for you. It's quite humbling, don't you think? Shouldn't you think? Blessed and sovereign Lord of our salvation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, oh Lord, we owe everything in our lives to your making us alive in Christ and raising us up with Him, seating us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You will lead us to do the good works that you prepared for us beforehand, that we should walk in them. And even when we stumble and sin, your work is never thwarted. So Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us evermore as we think, as we probe, as we understand the soul work that you have done in making us alive in Christ. And so may you be pleased this day to make alive in Christ those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, as they hear the gospel that you enable them to hear. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen and amen.